Tonight's reading is from Daniel chapter 2. It's on page 893, and we're going to start to read halfway through verse 28. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, all together were broken in pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court.
Thanks very much, Emily. Do keep the Bible open. We'll be looking at that together. I wonder if you've come across this strange phenomenon. It's often been observed of a Manchester United supporter with a southern accent. It's understandable, isn't it? If you've got someone like Marcus who's grew up in Manchester, naturally that's his affiliation. But there are a lot of people, and I think especially my kind of age, who support Manchester United, who have almost never been north of Watford. And you ask them, as you do, you know, how it was that they felt this loyalty welling up in them for this team. And they explain to you that actually they liked this team instinctively before they were even successful. And in any case, they actually had a grandparent who once went on a day trip to the north of England and nearly met someone from Manchester. So it was a natural affiliation for them. Whilst all the time we know that the real explanation is, of course, we all love being on the winning team. That, of course, is the reason why, and maybe this was true of you as well. You know, I didn't pay attention to tennis all year, but then suddenly, you know, June comes around, there's a little whiff that Murray might do quite well this year at Wimbledon, and I remember I'm actually British, not just English, and I start paying attention to the tennis, which I wouldn't have done before. And it's all because of this love of being on the winning team. This is what I think explains what sometimes makes it so hard for us, those of us who are believers, being Christian. Because it often, doesn't it, it feels like we're on the losing team. Now, I imagine that this was probably a big issue for Daniel and his friends in exile. As believers in God, they were in this tiny minority in the Babylonian society, a bit like, I suppose, Christians are in the UK. For Daniel and his friends, their views would have been completely out of step with everyone else's. And frankly, their God seemed out of date and pathetic. In fact, if anyone was interested, and we saw this in chapter 1, they could see that the treasures of God, which were in the Jerusalem temple, now just relics, collecting dust in Nebuchadnezzar's temple, alongside all the other treasures of the defeated deities. So it looked pretty obvious to Daniel, I guess, where the smart money was now. You know, where to invest your life if you want to be on the winning team and get ahead. And so into this situation, God draws back the veil. And through this dream, which he gives to King Nebuchadnezzar, and through the explanation for it, which God gives to Daniel, God shows Daniel and his friends and Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians that all is not what it seems. And he reveals that the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Babylon, is the one which will ultimately come out on top. So if you've got one of those white sheets, we're looking at this top point there. This world's kingdoms are passing. Now, sometimes we speak about someone, don't we, having feet of clay. And the phrase means that this person may be very impressive, but they have a fundamental weakness to them. They have an Achilles heel. And this phrase has actually entered our language straight from Daniel chapter 2. Because as Daniel describes Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he tells him, and this is verse 31, he says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you. And its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Now, Daniel's going to go on to explain how each of the sections of this statue refers to a kingdom. So the gold, we're told, refers to the Babylonian Empire, and it's most likely the silver refers to the Medo-Persian Empire, which followed it. The bronze is the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, and the iron is the Roman Empire. But as well as being a succession of empires, in some sense, we're discovering that this is one beast. You know, these are all parts of one statue. And this statue, however impressive it might look, we're told here it has feet of clay. And it's therefore actually pretty flimsy. Verse 34. "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces." Verse 35. "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, all together were broken in pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found." So the message of this section is that Babylon and the other kingdoms of this world, however impressive they might look, will ultimately topple and fall. There's a classic poem, you may have come across it, by Shelley, which tries to capture this idea. And it describes a traveller, he's traveling in the desert, and he comes across two huge feet and legs going up. And a bit further from them, he finds a face kind of covered in sand. And a little bit somewhere else, he finds a pedestal. And on it is written this: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." And the poem concludes like this: "Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away." It's a striking picture, isn't it? This world's kingdoms, however great they might seem, perhaps think of the Soviet Union or America today or next China or wherever it is, these empires ultimately end up in the landfill of history. Now, I'm guessing this would have been a hard topic for Daniel to raise with King Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 39, the word order is literally, "But after you, another inferior kingdom will rise." After you, Nebuchadnezzar. To you, it might feel like you are at that key moment in history. Everything up until now has been working up to this point. But after you, someone else is going to sit on your throne. I think one way that you and I are tempted to buy into this idea that our moment is the key moment in history is when it comes to our society's ideas. We assume, don't we, that everything up till now has been working up to this point, and now everyone in the future is always going to think the way we do. But of course, it's not true. In 50 years, half the things that you and I take for granted, our grandchildren are going to be embarrassed that we ever believe them. As C.S. Lewis put it, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. So do you see, for Daniel and his friends, and for us, we needn't be in awe of the present authorities, the political authorities, the academic authorities, the cultural authorities, each trying to tell us how to think. The kingdoms of this world, with all their cherished dogmas, which everyone has to believe, are one day going to be buried under the sand, like Ozymandias' statue. But interestingly, the fragile and the temporary nature of worldly kingdoms does not mean that we ignore them or that we dismiss them and their authority. Because even though they are passing, those whom God has appointed over us as rulers are still, and I've put there on the sheets, they're still legitimate. Now, in verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar is described as, it's quite a striking description, the King of Kings, to whom belong the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory. Now, have a think. If you'd read that description and Nebuchadnezzar had described himself in that way, we would have automatically assumed, wouldn't we, that he was being blasphemous. You know, that he was claiming an authority that belongs to God alone, King of Kings. But this is Daniel describing him. And there's more. Verse 38. "And into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, God has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all." If you know the opening chapters of the Bible, you'll know that this is using language here from Genesis chapter 1, which in that context describes mankind's original calling from God to rule over this world, and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field. So Daniel is picking up this language and he's using it to describe a pagan dictator. What's more, did you notice that word "given" in those verses? So we get it, for example, in verse 37. "The God of heaven has given Nebuchadnezzar the kingdom." So Nebuchadnezzar's authority is a delegated authority. It is given to him by God himself. And therefore, it's a legitimate authority. So in the Bible, worldly authorities are certainly relativized. But they're not rubbished. So as the exiles hear about the fleeting and the flimsy nature of Babylonian power, that's not an excuse to ignore Babylonian authority or to withdraw from it in some way. In fact, this chapter concludes in 48 and 49 with Daniel accepting a senior post in the administration, and he then lines up his friends to get cabinet posts as well. The right response to this revelation from God is to honour the authorities which God has placed over us, and to serve them as best we can. As believers, I think it's tempting, isn't it, to think, you know, because God is the only one who's really in charge, and because it's his purposes that really count, that therefore our boss's authority and our boss's purposes are not really that important. But you see, it's exactly the opposite. As believers, we recognize that all the authorities over us are from God himself. And so we show our respect and submission to God's authority precisely by submitting to human authorities, whether that's those God has placed over us in our country or in our workplace or in our church or in our family. We honour him by honouring them. Those of us in growth groups, we saw this, didn't we, on Tuesday or Wednesday in 1 Peter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. But that's not all we learn from Nebuchadnezzar's dream, because it doesn't just teach us that this world's kingdoms are passing, but even more significantly, and this is point two, Jesus' kingdom is permanent. So the worldly kingdoms are ephemeral, but Jesus' kingdom is eternal. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we're told about a stone not cut by human hands, i.e. from God. And this stone strikes and destroys the image. And it then becomes a great mountain which fills the earth. And the explanation of the dream, we're told that this divine kingdom is everything that the worldly kingdoms are not. So look at verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Like those watches at the beginning, it is indestructible. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It's final. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. It's overwhelming. And it shall stand forever. It is eternal. Now, as we've seen, this divine kingdom is going to be established during the Iron Feet stage, i.e. during the Roman Empire. And Jesus confirms that he is this stone. So in Luke chapter 20, verse 18, he describes how he's the stone and how his kingdom will break to pieces any who resist it. And Jesus is picking up that phrase from this chapter, where it is repeated five times. So Jesus taught that this stone in Daniel 2 refers to him and to his kingdom. Now, one of the things we notice about Jesus' kingdom, I've put there on the sheets, is that it's confrontational. Jesus' kingdom strikes the empires of this world and brings them crashing down. And Jesus' kingdom has always had this confrontational aspect. The first thing we hear Jesus saying as he steps onto the stage in Mark chapter 1 is, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And the response? Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, you and I, we live, don't we, in a consumerist culture. And sometimes when we talk about Jesus, we tend to say something like, perhaps you should try Jesus out. As if we're saying, you know, there's a whole load of religious options out there, but if you try this flavour, you might find you like it. But can you see, that is very misleading to people, because the reality is that Jesus is the rightful king of this rebel world, and that he will soon be invading with his armies to reclaim it. Now, wonderfully and graciously, he is offering pardon in advance of his invasion so that anyone can be allied with him before it's too late. And amazingly, if we do, Jesus says that when he comes, he will raise us to kingship. But he also says that if we ignore this offer and continue in rebellion, we will find ourselves under the king's wrath. So do you see, this isn't just another religious option. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an announcement that a new king is on the throne. And that he is commanding all people everywhere to repent. I think I'm allowed one Lord of the Rings illustration every 6 months. So here goes. The final book in the Lord of the Rings trilogy is called The Return of the King. And in that book, Aragorn is the true king, Isildur's heir. And the big question in The Return of the King is, will Denethor, the steward of Gondor, when the true king arrives, what will he do? Will he serve the true king, or will he rival the true king? And that is the question which is set before each one of us and every human being. Will we serve the true king, or will we rival him? Jesus' kingdom is not some private spiritual matter that just happens in the heart. In this chapter, this new kingdom doesn't run alongside the worldly kingdoms. It smashes them and it replaces them. The gospel is inescapably political. It has always been a challenge to the powers of this world. It's significant that in these early chapters of Daniel, they focus, don't they, on the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor. And although he's not fully converted in this chapter, it's notable that the chapter ends with the emperor declaring in verse 47, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings." So the gospel is a declaration to the governments and authorities of this world to acknowledge the true king. In Psalm 2, which we just had read, and it's written hundreds of years before Christ, and it speaks of when the Son of God is going to be installed as king of this world. And the first implication of that truth in the psalm is that the kings of the earth are called to submit to the Christ. You know, sometimes we speak as though, you know, it's fine to write Jesus is Lord over the door of the church, perhaps, or, you know, metaphorically over the door of our house. But when it comes to Parliament or our workplace, surely, you know, we mustn't write Jesus is Lord over those doors. But you see, there is no space in this world over which Jesus is not the rightful Lord. His values are relevant everywhere. And so you and I are to wear our Jesus is Lord hat wherever we go. And as far as we're able to bring his influence, his life-giving rule into every part of society. And finally, this kingdom of Jesus is not simply confrontational, it's also gradual. And we see that clearly at the end of verse 35, where we read this, "But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So do you see, this new kingdom, it starts as a small stone. But like a tiny seed which grows to become the largest tree in the garden. Or like a tiny spot of yeast, Jesus says, which works its way through the whole of the dough. This tiny stone is going to grow to become a great mountain which fills the earth. And actually understanding this gradual advance of Jesus' kingdom helps us to make sense of this world that we're living in. The world we're living in often feels like, perhaps it feels like it's chaotic, or it's under the power of the evil one. And in fact, in one sense it is. The Bible does sometimes speak in those terms, that it's under the power of Satan. But how is it that this world can be under the power of Jesus and the power of Satan? Who really is the Lord in this world? Well, sometimes lawyers distinguish, don't they, between what is de jure and de facto, what is by right or by law, and what is in practice. By right, Jesus is Lord. But very often in practice, Satan is Lord. And in Psalm 110, which is the psalm which is most quoted in the New Testament, we overhear God saying to the Christ, saying to his Messiah, he says this, "Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool under your feet." And that is an explanation of this era, this period of history that you and I are living in. You see, in Jesus' resurrection, in his ascension, Jesus, when he was raised to God's right hand, he was enthroned as Lord. Do you remember he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And now, in this age, God is bringing people one by one, gladly and joyfully, under his rule. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet." That's what's happening each day. Sometimes a big event, world event happens like 9/11 or, you know, collapse of Lehman Brothers, something like that. And the commentators, they get wheeled out, stand in front of number 10, and they say, "The rules of the game have just changed. We're now living in a whole new territory." And the point is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the game changer. It declared once and for all, Jesus is Lord. And that is the reality that sets the rules of the game, the air we breathe, the space that we occupy from that point until the Lord Jesus returns. You see, the stone has struck and it is now growing to fill the whole earth. In fact, the global stats for the growth of Jesus' kingdom are very interesting, and I think I've mentioned them once before. It took over 1,400 years for 1% of the world's population to become followers of Jesus. And then only 360 years for that to double, to 2%. And then only 170 years to double again, to 4%. And then only 30 years, so that's between 1960 and 1990, to double again, to 8%. And today, one-third of the world's population confess that Jesus is Lord. And 11% of the world's population would call themselves evangelical Christians. So this stone, it might be growing gradually, but it will one day become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. As Isaiah put it, and this is we'll read this at Christmas in one of our carol services, "Of the increase of his government, there will be no end." So given that you and I know where history is heading, what difference is that to make to you and me? Well, lots of things, but let's look at two of them as we close. Perseverance and zeal. So first, perseverance. For Daniel and his friends, the world that they long for is going to be a long time in coming. And the call on them is to serve faithfully in the context in which God has placed them, looking hopefully to when God's kingdom is finally going to come. I think by nature, what we tend to do is we set up time scales, we set up agendas for our lives. We all want to, well, different people have different agendas, but we perhaps want to be at this life stage by the time we're 30, this one by the time we're 50, this one by the time we're 70, and so on. And we set agendas for God, you know, moving in a certain way, and answering prayers in our family or in our church or in our nation. And of course, when God doesn't deliver on our timetable, we get annoyed or we get easily discouraged. But do you see that knowing this big picture of where history is heading, it helps us to keep going, helps us to keep trusting, even when we don't yet see what it is that we're longing for. You know, the ups and downs along the way might not be quite as we'd hope they would. But we know what's coming. And so we can stand firm. And secondly, zeal. You see, knowing the future gives us huge confidence and energy to pour out our lives into advancing Jesus' kingdom. One of the tantalizing ideas which gets played with in time travel movies is the idea of knowing ahead of time some crucial bit of game-changing information. I was thinking recently about Back to the Future. I think it's the second film. And he gets hold of an almanac, so he knows all of the sports games that are going to be decided in that year. And that obviously changes the way he reacts. Recently, I was watching a time travel movie where a guy from the future, he comes back and he says to the hero of the movie, "What are you doing learning French? Listen, I am from 20 years in the future. Believe me, you should learn Mandarin, not French." And this guy knows ahead of time that for whatever reason, that learning Mandarin and making friends with the Chinese is going to be the wise way to prepare for the future. Actually, I don't think you need time travel necessarily to work that out. But knowing the future obviously changes everything, doesn't it? When we're trying to weigh up, what's the best way for you and me to invest our lives? You know, how can we live in a way that makes sense in this world? How can we give ourselves for something that's actually going to last? You see, Jesus says there's a great reversal that's coming. A lot of people who have lived their lives banking on the fact that this world is all there is, Jesus says, are going to look pretty stupid. You know, everything they've invested in is going to blow away like chaff. And they will blow away with it. But others, Jesus says, who have lived investing in his kingdom, although that might have been difficult, although that might have been costly for them, they will discover that they are on the winning team, ultimately, and that their lives have been truly productive. I think for lots of us in this room, this is familiar territory. We're probably aware of this and convinced of it. And I say this to myself as much as anyone. The challenge for us is to organize our lives, organize our decisions, organize our giving, organize our diaries, organize our friendships around these realities that we know to be true. And it'll look different for each one of us. For some people here, it might look like investing in relationships with those people whom we would long to see come to know these things for the first time. For someone else, it might mean finding a workplace fellowship or a lunchtime ministry where we can stand with the preaching of this message week by week. For someone else, someone here I know is doing this, is organising a company carol service so that this Christmas literally dozens of people can come under the sound of this awesome news that we've been looking at tonight. And I guess different people, it'll look different in each of our situations. We need to think what it will look like for us. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So nothing that you and I do out of loyalty to Jesus will prove to have been wasted, ultimately, however small, however significant it might be. In fact, the Bible says that our deeds will follow us. They will last. And what that means is that we can give ourselves wholeheartedly, knowing that ultimately we are on the winning team. I'm going to leave a time of quiet for us to think through this chapter and its message and its implications for us. And then in a moment when the musicians play, we'll stand and we'll sing a song which is a prayer calling for God's kingdom to come. Let's have a moment's quiet first.